Happy New Year. You've probably heard that already this morning a few times, I think, maybe. But I'm excited to have the privilege of preaching God's Word on this special Sunday morning. Because today isn't only the first Sunday of a new year, but it's also the first Sunday of a new decade. And for me, my entire mature Christian life has been spent in this past decade, so it's a pretty significant thing for me to be preaching this morning. I don't know whether you think of the new year as very significant or if it's held a special place in your life, but I've always equated it with such days as Easter and Christmas and my birthday. And it's always been a time of prayer. It's been a time of spiritual self-evaluation, renewed commitment to God's purpose for my life. And it's a time when I get to look back over the past year and think through all the events, the significant events, like this last year for me, graduating from Bible college, getting married, cutting my hair. I just thought I'd get that over with because I know what you're all thinking about it. As well, you get to think about things that you're thankful for and also sin patterns that have developed in your life to mourn and to put behind you. So I'm sure you've all heard that little spiel at least once a year, every year, for your entire lives. And even those of you who are barely in your teens are probably tired of hearing it. And I know I myself bear a bit of a grudge against the whole New Year's resolutions. It seems to be sort of a petty and maybe even hypocritical exercise about losing weight and quitting smoking. But I think that's unfortunate that that's sort of a stigma that surrounds New Year's, because there is a real true meaning of New Year's, sort of like Christmas. There's a true meaning of Christmas, and it's been spoiled by commercialism. So this morning, I kind of want to take a step back from that whole popularized version of New Year's as a sort of cute time to make some new commitments. And I really want to look at the past decade for the church as a whole, and do some spiritual self-reflection on what is happening in the Christian church. To pause and look behind and look around us today before we dare take a step forward into this new decade. And to help us do that, I'll be preaching from Psalm number 44. And this is a song that the Israelites sang during a time when they looked at their past and they looked at their present and they found themselves utterly perplexed. And I believe their situation and our situation is very similar. But before I begin today, allow me to pray. Lord, I thank you so much for New Year's, for a time when we can look back and when we can look around and when we can evaluate ourselves. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd help us to do that this morning and to look honestly and hardly at our situation, Lord, and at the world and the state it's in. And Lord, I pray that you just open my heart, open my mind, open my mouth to preach your word. And I pray for all those who are here this morning that you'd open their hearts and their ears to receive it. And Lord, that together we would be able to take what you have for us in your word, and we'd be able to respond to it, and that you'd be glorified through that, Lord, and we'd see you work in power through the reading of your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So take your mind's eye and look back over the last 10 years and think about the state of the church in North America. And what do you see? Do you see great victory? Do you see the truth known and proclaimed? Do you see the kingdom of God advancing in glory and changing our culture? I know for myself, I don't see that. Like I mentioned before, I've spent my entire time as a mature Christian in the past decade, and I've only seen the situation worsen. The Church of God in North America seems to be falling to pieces. Once we were a pillar of this society, we were respected in our nation. But now we've become, at the very best, the pitiable remnants of old-fashioned conservatism, and at the very worst, a horrible human virus that hinders social progress. I know from having Jenny in university and telling me these things. In the universities, Christianity is an evil label. On the streets, Jesus Christ is a curse word. And in high schools and elementary schools, being a Christian is an embarrassment for children. Morally speaking, in our nation and church, they're falling apart too. I look outside the church, I see the sanction of gay marriage, I see the trivialization of abortion and divorce, I see the rejection of truth and absolutes. I see our country joining two new wars. I see horrible injustices as the world powers ignore tragedies like Darfur and like the terrorist Joseph Kony as he wanders around Africa seemingly unchecked, and of child prostitution running rampant in Asia. And I look inside the church, and I hear of pastors being indicted for embezzlement and pornography and adultery. From my years at Bible school, I spent 4 years there, and every year, the rate of enrollment is dropping. Churches are closing doors, and the next generation is losing interest in the faith. I could go on, but I won't. We've all heard this before. I think we're all keenly aware of the fact that we are not living in a victorious age for the church in North America. But as we look around at our current state, we have to ask that brooding question, why is this happening? I look at history and I see God working miraculously. I look at my own life and my conversion to faith, and I see God's hand moving clearly and powerfully. I even look next door at places like China and the thousands and millions of Christians that are coming to know the Lord there, and just the miraculous deeds that God is doing. And I wonder, why isn't God moving here like he's moving there? Why does it seem like God has left us on our own? Well, the people who sang Psalm 44 were asking the same questions. They felt that God had stopped moving in miraculous ways and even stopped moving at all. And this psalm deals with a corporate or group feeling of defeat. Israel was beaten back. They were shamed instead of moving forward in victory. It was written by a group of priestly musicians in Israel called the Sons of Korah. Most likely they lived while Israel was ruled by a king, either during or after the reign of David. And this psalm in particular is a lament. And a lament is a sad or mournful song, sort of like the blues that we sing today. And it was written in response to God's failure to deliver Israel. And yes, I did say God's failure, because Israel had gone out to battle, or perhaps they're being attacked in this case, and they were defeated. And this wasn't supposed to happen. Israel was God's chosen people. They had the guarantee of his strengthening. But God didn't show up, and so they cried out. There are two parts to this psalm that we're going to look at. The first is a lament, and the second part is a prayer. After wailing over their loss and expressing their confusion to God over the situation, they prayed fiercely for him to work again. One commentator said that the prayer was prompted by the fact that they were experiencing defeats when they did not understand. So the Israelites, their prayer at the end of the psalm was born out of their perplexity. Much like our situation, the Israelites were confused and conflicted and unable to fathom why they were experiencing defeat. So what we are looking at in Psalm 44 is the prayer of a puzzled people, a nation who trusted in, loved, and worshiped the true God, just like we do this morning. I saw it this morning. We do. We love God. We worship him. We pray sincerely. Yet they were not seeing his hand moving in their world. And the question it addresses is, what do we do when we feel defeated as God's people and God seems dormant? And the message that God intends to teach us through this psalm is that the success and failure of God's work in this world is fully dependent on his favoring and strengthening his people. Our responsibility is to obey him and to pray. So the success or failure of God's work in the world is fully dependent on his favoring and strengthening his people, and our responsibility is to obey and pray. Before I read the psalm, I just want to make two quick clarifications about it. First, this psalm is a corporate psalm, so it was sung by the entire nation of Israel. It wasn't one man's cry to God, it was the nation's cry to God. It was the entire nation of Israel crying out to God about a national problem concerning their relationship as his people to their God. So my application today is going to be for our entire church. It's not going to be so much for individuals. And secondly, when the psalmist wrote this, God had committed himself to a geopolitical nation. So his people were in a land, and they had a king and a government, and their battles were physical. So when we read about physical battles, I'm going to make the jump to our spiritual battles and our spiritual state, because now, in this age, God is working. His people are in a spiritual nation, which doesn't have geographical boundaries, it doesn't have governments. So we're talking about spiritual nations, whereas the psalm will be talking about physical nations. But that is a legitimate application for this psalm because of the way which God has chosen to work in our age. So if you haven't already, turn to Psalm 44 and we will read together. I'm reading from the ESV. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten the spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Let's begin looking at this psalm by thinking through the lament in the first section. And from this part, from the lament, I mean to discover three main truths. And then after that, we'll move to the prayer at the end and the second section and uncover the proper and godly response to these truths. So looking at verses 1 to 8, we see the first truth. And I believe that God intends to teach us from these verses that the success of God's people is fully dependent on him giving them strength and favor. Look at verses 1 through 3. And we see that this is true in Israel historically, that success depends on God's strengthening favor. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. So the psalmist opens by speaking to God on behalf of the whole people of Israel, and he recalls all the accounts that they've heard from their fathers or their ancestors of the great victories that God won back in the days of old, the glory days, when God showed himself to Israel and to the nations around. And most likely what he's specifically referring to here is the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. If you remember, if you've read the book of Joshua, there was many great and miraculous victories during that time. The Battle of Jericho, when God threw down the mighty walls that were unassailable without the use of one siege weapon, or the rout of the five kings when the sun stood still in the sky until all of the enemies of Israel were destroyed. And his heart was probably filled with awe as he remembered those times and how few casualties there were, and that Israel won great victories even though they had no horses, they had no chariots, and they probably didn't have any armor and very few weapons. Because remember, they were in the desert wandering around before that with nothing. Yet they won, amazingly. And the psalmist sees all this and he attributes these miraculous successes to the sovereign hand of God. Firstly, God reserved his special favor for his people. He uprooted the Canaanites. There was one people in the place, and there was the Canaanites who represented the pagan world, and then there was his people, the Israelites. And he favored the Israelites over the Canaanites. He uprooted the Canaanites, their pagan religions, and he firmly planted his people in the land. God gave special treatment to his people. When it says in verse 3 that the light of God's face shone on them, he's referring to the blessing in the book of Numbers. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you, and lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." God loved Israel. God was for Israel. He favored them and wanted to honor them before the world. And secondly, God strengthened his people as they trusted in him. That is why the psalmist says it wasn't the mighty sword of Joshua or the Israelites' prowess. It was the hand and arm of God alone that won their battles, his divine strength and sovereignty moving events. And it's these same two things, God's favor and God's strength, that can be attributed to any account in the Bible or any movement in Christian history. We share the psalmist's vantage, don't we? Because nearly 3,000 years later, we can see the entire history of Judaism and Christianity, and we can see that every great victory has been God's hand alone. There's no way that humans can do what God has done for us. It's all God. We've heard from our fathers and read countless books of how God has led people from victory to victory again and again. If you're not familiar with these things, I encourage you to pick up Christian biographies because they are very, very encouraging, seeing the things that God has done and hearing of the victories and against insurmountable odds. So history is one of our greatest proofs that the success of God's people is the direct result of him favoring his people and strengthening his people. Yet that's not the only evidence. And the psalmist doesn't stop there. Looking at verses 4 through 8, we see that it's evident in his own life and his own testimony. He says, "You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually." So the psalmist here isn't merely proclaiming or trusting in a God of the past. He himself has experienced God working in his own generation. If you notice, he says, "You are my king, O God." And here he's doing a few things. First of all, he's associating himself and the whole contemporary nation of Israel with the same God of the past. He's saying, you who parted the Red Seas, you who threw down the walls of Jericho, you are the same God that we are serving. But he's also putting the congregation himself in submission to God. Because in the ancient world, a king wasn't merely a ruler and a landowner, but they were the battle leaders. They were the ones on the front lines. And the nation would look to its king for deliverance and to win battles. The next line, when it says, ordain salvation for Jacob, that's a cry. It's a cry of help. The NKJV translates it, command victories for Jacob. Lead our battles. Deliver your people, O king. They're crying out to their king. And then he recalls how he's experienced this same favor and strength from God, from his own king, not just the king of the past, but his own king. Every enemy he ever defeated in battle, every city that withstood siege was accomplished because God favored and strengthened Israel. The Lord's special love for Israel caused him to put the other nations to shame, and his awesome strength was better than the finest sword or bow. And again, we share the same vantage point as the psalmist, because although the past decade has seen a lot of darkness for the church, we all have experienced the work of God in our lives, or else we wouldn't be here. Think about the spiritual victories you've experienced as individuals and that we have as a church. And can any of them be attributed to ourselves and our own doing? None can. I think about my own family and how the past decade for my family personally has been a spiritual victory because we have moved from darkness into light. And God has called both my brothers to Bible school, which is an awesome thing. And both my parents participate in their church, and I'm so thankful for God doing that. And I know full well that that's all God's work. And I know the reason why I'm here preaching from the Word and that I have these skills is all His work. He overcame my weaknesses with His strength. And the only reason why I have my job and my wife and my life is due to God. I've seen Him provide for me in impossible situations. I've seen my friends freed from demon possession. I've seen God use weak and sinful people to powerfully spread the truth. And undoubtedly, every spiritual victory that I've witnessed in my own life has been 100% God's doing. And I trust that your experience has been the same. We've never had any spiritual victories without God. It's only because of His favoring us as His people and His strengthening us by His Holy Spirit. Were God to take that away, there would be no victories. And so we see very clearly in these verses and from our own experience that the success of God's people in this world has always been fully dependent on His favor and strength. That's the first truth. And the second is similar and is inferred by it. If the success of God's people is fully dependent on God, so is their failure. Verses 9 through 16. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe. And those who hate us have gotten the spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. All the day long, my disgrace is before me, and my shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. See, now the psalmist gets to the part where he's confused, because he understands and has experienced the sovereign favor and strengthening of God, and now he's looking and he sees Israel's armies defeated and their reputation put to shame. And so he makes the only logical inference from what he knows. If God alone holds the victory, then God alone holds the defeat. And his language here is shocking You can almost hear Israel accusing God of negligence. He's saying, you have not gone out with us, and you have made us like sheep for the slaughter. But he's not just ranting. He categorically shows how their nation is experiencing the exact opposite of what they should. Instead of victory through God's strength, they have defeat through his absence. Instead of favor as God's people, they have disgrace and are mocked and spit on by the nations around them. And God is the one responsible. Israel cannot be blamed for losing the battles because that has never been in their control. Israel cannot be blamed for their disgrace. It's only because they followed Yahweh that they're being reviled. And so the psalmist says, what is going on? Why aren't you moving like you used to? Why are we wallowing in weakness and disgrace when our fathers gloried in your strength and favor? And some of you this morning might think that this is inappropriate to take this from the text and say, you know, we can't blame God for when things go wrong. We can't accuse him when Satan seems to be winning. It's our fault. It's not God's fault. Well, this psalm disagrees with you. What he's expressing here is a gutsy and desperate belief in the sovereignty of God. He knows God controls the victory. That's truth number one. And so he knows that the lack of victory is also a lack of God's favor and his strengthening. If God had done his side, there would be a victory. No ifs, ands, or buts. Therefore, God is responsible. But this desperate belief in God's sovereignty, it doesn't treat God like an arrogant child. Israel mourns the situation, even expresses how unloved they feel, yet they don't question God's motives or call God derogatory names. The psalmist is perplexed, he's confused, but he's not angry or rude or disrespectful to God. And I know in my own life I find myself in a similar situation. And I believe that's sort of the situation we're in for the with the church today. If we really believe that the work of God in the past has been all God, then we must ask why he seems to be doing so little now. And as we look back on the first decade of the 2000s, can we truly say that the Christian church is overcoming the world? It is, definitely, in parts of the world, but why has God let Canada slip into such moral chaos? Why has Vancouver become a place of greed and materialism and immorality? Why has he allowed this? We can't do anything about it. We preach, but we see only small results. Are we to blame, or is it to God? A desperate belief in God's sovereignty says that even the failure of God's people is fully dependent on God. And only once we accept that truth, that he's in control, can we ask the question, why? If God is in control, why is there spiritual defeat in the world? You know, when I look around at people in this city, it makes me ask the question of why. I try not to think about people too much because the feeling is overwhelming. Every car that I pass on the highway is a life, just like mine, that may spend and probably will spend eternity as the enemy of God. And every face I see on TV is a person. And every actor and every advertisement and every magazine I read is a real person who's in desperate spiritual straits. And every time you see numbers of statistics of people dying in the world, that's a story just like mine that's ended. A person born into a cruel and evil world, destined to live but a moment before they stumble into eternity. Every person has a soul. Every person thinks and feels as you and I do. Every person needs to feel the conviction of sin and be awakened to the joy of knowing God. But most of these people don't know and they don't care, and I can do nothing about it. And that is what makes me ask why. I read in the Bible, and I know from my own life that it's God who awakens souls, and I ask, why doesn't God do this in the lives of everyone around the world? Why are you sleeping, God? I know you could awaken these souls. I don't know what makes you ask why, or what makes this church ask why, but we know that God can change the hearts of this nation. And it's the lack of his work, of his strengthening us and favoring us, that is the reason. So we must humbly and reverently ask God why. But there's one more truth here. The psalmist doesn't end with that. There's one more truth implied in this lament, and it's seen in verses 17 through 22. And that is that the only thing dependent on us is our allegiance and obedience to God. He says, "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." As the psalmist was writing this, I'm sure he was thinking of Israel's history. And he saw how some of the defeats could be explained. For example, if you go back to the Battle of Canaan and Joshua that we were talking about, there was some losses in that conquest as well. Like when Achan sinned against God, when he took what was supposed to be an offering to God, Israel's army was beaten back. Another example is Jehu in the later history of Israel, when he committed idolatry and therefore his kingdom was overthrown. Those defeats could be explained. God clearly would not give his favor or his strength to those who trust in other gods or deliberately rebel against the true God. But in these verses, the psalmist asserts Israel's innocence. He reminds God that they have been faithful. They haven't been disobedient. They've not committed idolatry. They've not rebelled. In verse 20, he talks briefly to those around him, encouraging their agreement. He's saying, shouldn't God know this? Can't he see our hearts? His language is quite strong when he describes their present state. He says they're in a place of jackals. That means a ruined city. They're covered with the doom of ever-present death. Their friends and families are suffering. And all this is under God's perfect control for seemingly no reason. He looks to God and says, "We have done our part. We have been faithful. We've obeyed. We've trusted you. There's nothing left for us to do. So why will you not save us?" And these verses imply a very important thing for us. Though every victory and defeat depends on God, our obedience depends on us. And you've probably heard it said before that God holds the results. All we have to make sure is that we're faithful. And that's true. And it needs to be our mantra as we face the coming year and the coming decade. Many things are going to take place in the next 10 years. Most of the children that came up to the front will have grown up, and many of the teens will enter adulthood and university, and I will be 32. That's more scary than graduating or getting married. Some of us will marry, some of us will die. And all these things, and whether or not this church succeeds in its commission to spread the gospel, are all in the hands of God. And the only thing we can control through all of that is whether we personally are obedient to God. So if this coming decade brings more darkness to the Church of Vancouver and the light of the truth suffocates in Canada, our first responsibility is to look at ourselves. Are we rebelling against God? Are we trusting in idols, things that promise us security, or things that we value over God? That's our end of things, to make sure we're striving after the will of God. It's probably true that some of the spiritual barrenness that we see around us is due to God's people living in disobedience. But even after we've done our part and fully obeyed and trusted God, he still may allow us to be defeated. Just as today, there are many faithful men and women, many Bible-believing churches in Canada. And every week from this pulpit, the Word of God is faithfully preached. And even though we pray for and evangelize our neighbors and our family and coworkers, God may not move. And we have to ask why. I'm sorry to say that the psalm doesn't answer the question why. It doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't solve the perplexity. It doesn't explain why God does what he does. If you want an explanation for that, read Job. You won't get one either. But thankfully, it does show us the proper response. And it does this in the second section of the psalm when we look at verses 23 through 26. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. From this section, I see that the first proper response is that we have to truly mourn the situation. Israel corporately cries out to God, our soul is bowed down to the dust. They are crushed by the fact that that Israel is experiencing defeat. This is the worst thing that could happen to them. Their souls, or the seat of their emotions and their very being, are dwindling on the edge of death, lying in the dust. Israel cared whether they were defeated. They cared whether they had the freedom to worship in the temple. They cared whether the kingdom of Israel was conquering and spreading the fame of God. And they cared that they were losing ground. And that is why they were so exceedingly sad over this defeat. And we too have to care. You know, churches like Renfrew and others which support a Reformed or a Calvinistic theory, a theology, they too often misunderstand what a strong belief in the sovereignty of God should look like. Because I know for myself, I sometimes think that because God is in control of everything, it means I can be okay with everything. If God is in control of the victory and the defeat of his church, then we should just do our duty and not get worked up over whether or not God allows it to happen. Well, let me remind you that even though God's in control of everything, he is not okay with everything. God weeps, God mourns for this world. And we too must truly allow the spiritual defeat we see in this city of Vancouver and the seeming inactivity of God in our city and country and our world to strike us through the heart. We have to mourn it. So let me ask you this question. Do you care about this world? And do you care about people's souls? And does the spiritual barrenness of this world make you weep? I know I have wept over this, but I've also allowed a very convenient feeling to override this care, and that's apathy, because it is easier to be emotionally passive towards the world. We think, if God's in control, then I'll just do my best, allow him to do his thing, and I'm okay with it. And I have to confess to you all that moving to Vancouver has increased that feeling for me. Seeing the darkness so big and strong, and feeling the utter helplessness of how many people there are. Like, I can't even believe it. I've retreated on the excuse that God will do whatever he wants, and so I don't need to concern myself. And this is not good. And I ask for both God's and your forgiveness for ceasing to mourn over this city. Because although God calls us to trust his plan, he calls us to ache over the evil in this world. He calls us to truly mourn the spiritual defeat we see around us. And so this is my challenge to this church. Allow yourself to feel the sadness of God for the injustice and the spiritual barrenness of our world. Spend time in prayer for the unborn children who are being murdered through abortion. Allow yourself to think about the gas station attendant and the waitress or the person driving in front of you as real people. If you're using apathy to cover this concern, stop it. Pray that God would take away your apathy. If you truly don't care, pray that God would break your heart for the world. Allow yourself to mourn the defeat of God's work in this world. That's got to be our first response. Lamentation, mourning. And the second response is that we have to pray for revival, for God to give back favor and strength to his people. Allowing the full sadness of the situation to affect them, and knowing they had done their part fully, knowing that he had obeyed and trusted in God, Israel had nothing left to do but to pray. And oh, did they pray. Listen to the fervor of their words. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. They shout for God to do something and to stop acting like he can't see them. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? They beg God not to withhold his favor and strength. They beg God to do something about the injustice that breaks their hearts. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. They ask God to join them on the front lines. And they ask God to do it for his sake, for his glory. Brothers and sisters, I believe that this psalm is telling us that we must always be desperately seeking for God to do something in our world. It is the only proper response to what is happening. If we are seeing the darkness crowding out the light, if we are not seeing the powerful movement of God in our community, in our country, in our world, we have to cry out. There's nowhere else to start because God is the one who's in control of it all. There's nowhere else to start. We can't start with our own efforts. We have to start with begging God to do something. And so as we're going forward into the 2010s, as we reach this next decade and as we continue on into this next 1,000 years of the story of redemption, we must be firmly convinced as a church that the success of the gospel in this city and in this country is dependent on whether God gives us his favor and his strength. And he may not. He may decide that the light of his church in North America will go out for a time. He did that in Europe. But we must know that it all depends on him. And we have to redouble our efforts to be obedient to his word. And we must allow the pain of this tragedy to pierce our souls. And birth from that morning must come a true cry for God to look on his weakened people with favor and strengthen us to win the spiritual victory here. I'd like to end off with an encouraging story of what God did when some people felt the spiritual pain of their country and cried out to him for sincere brokenness. Not too long ago, just over 100 years back in 1904, a prayer group of under 20 people, so if you look around, that's less than there is in this room, was started by some Welsh believers, under 20 people. And they, like Israel in this psalm, they were truly saddened by the state of their nation, by Wales, and over their own disobedience, and by the seeming silence of God. So they prayed fervently for God to work in Wales, lamenting its spiritual state, asking God's Spirit to change the place. And from that little meeting sprang other little meetings, and more churches caught on, and over the next 2 years, the church exploded with some 100,000 converts. Now, if you remember, back then, in 1905, there were only 1.5 billion people on Earth, and only a fraction of those people were in Wales. So when I say 100,000 converts, that's a large percentage of the country. The social landscape of Wales was changed so much during those years that drunkenness was cut in half. Judges began wearing white gloves to signify that there was no cases of murder or rape or robbery in the country. Policemen lost their jobs, and coal mines lost productivity because the coal miners weren't swearing at their horses, and the horses didn't understand the new polite commands. Churches all over Wales, they began meeting several times a week and praying for God to work and to conquer the world. And in those meetings, people would pray aloud and weep and shout, asking God to move. People began confessing their sins to each other, striving to obey the scriptures and proclaiming the truth of Christ publicly. And God heard their cries. And this movement didn't stop in Wales. It moved into India and Korea and China and South Africa and Latin America through the Welsh converts who became missionaries. And I don't know if you know this, but Korea right now has one of the highest Christian populations in the world, and that's largely due to the Welsh missionaries that were sent there, all started by this prayer group of 12 people who were sincerely broken for their country. That period of time was known as the Welsh Revivals. So I ask you this morning, could God use the prayers of Renfrew Baptist Church to begin the Canadian revivals of 2010? if we confess and turn from our sins and strive to obey God, if we throw ourselves into mourning for our country, and if we beg God to use his great power in our favor, will he move? Are you perplexed by this world? Pray every day that God would change it. Pray with people every time you meet. Bring it up at every prayer meeting at church. On Sunday mornings, take the opportunity to stand up and seek God in public. When God has seemingly allowed the church to be defeated in this world, that's the only solution. And so as we face 2010, let's pray for revival. By way of application, I challenge Renfrew Baptist and myself. Let's become a church that mourns and prays, not a church that accepts the status quo. Vancouver is stuck in a status quo, stuck in a routine of spiritual darkness. Let's not be a church that's okay with that. God can transform Vancouver, and in some ways he's already doing that, but there's so much more work to be done. So allow me just to suggest a few ways we can do this as a church. Let's examine how we pray on Sunday mornings. It's a great opportunity. In fact, it's probably one of the only opportunities for some of us to pray publicly together. Let's take that time to truly beg God to change the city and to move in our midst. Secondly, take every opportunity that you can personally to pray for a revival, whether it's in the morning or if a friend comes over for tea, or Sunday mornings or at a Bible study. And if you don't feel great sadness for this country, pray for that too. And thirdly, we have a great opportunity to ask God to show himself during the Olympics. This is when the world will come to our city, and let's pray for God to do something. Let's pray for God to reveal himself. Let's contact other churches and get a movement happening. Let's let the world see God's glory when they come to Vancouver. Our attitude must be the same as the people of God who sung this psalm, Psalm 44. God is our only hope. He is the one who determines the success or defeat of his church. Let's mourn the spiritual barrenness in our world, and let's beg him to work mercifully among us. I'm going to pray to close, but this morning we won't be singing a closing hymn or having a benediction. Instead, I just want to give you guys a bit of an opportunity to soak this in and to reflect, because I don't know how many of you have had opportunity this holiday season to really sit back and think about the world we're living in. And so for the next little while after I close in prayer, we're just going to leave the sanctuary as an area where you can stay for silent prayer and where you can think about and maybe try and cultivate a mourning for this world. So you can pray individually, you can pray with other people around you. Anyone who wishes to stay and pray is welcome to. If you don't wish to stay and pray, just ask you to take your things and move downstairs for lunch, which you're all invited to, by the way, afterwards. And when those of you who do decide to pray and think about our city are done, you can also move downstairs for lunch. So allow me just to close this morning. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, the experiences of this church and this country are not unique in the history of the world, and that your people have felt defeated and overwhelmed before. And we thank you, Lord, that you have done miraculous things in response to their crying out to you. And we ask that you would do the same thing and that you would truly break our hearts, and that here in Renfrew Baptist, that you would start a movement, Lord, of mourning for this world. And Lord, that through that you would change our nation, our country, and your name would be glorified above all others. I just ask right now for every heart this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak as only he can to each heart, to convict us of our sin and of our disobedience, and to bring us into a closer relationship with you. And Lord, that the Holy Spirit, speaking through our hearts, would offer up sincere praises to you, O God. We pray this in the name of your Son, and for his sake. Amen.